As we continue our study of the lives of Elijah and Elisha, we come this morning to the sixth chapter of 2 Kings, as we have been studying the episode in the life of Elisha which concerns the cleansing of Naaman, the Syrian commander-in-chief of his leprosy. So I invite you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5 with me this morning. The story is, of course, a miracle. A remarkable and dramatic miracle of cleansing which took place when Naaman was at last persuaded to plunge into the muddy waters of the Jordan. But like the New Testament miracles, this miracle is also a parable or illustration of something much deeper and more significant than Naaman's healing from leprosy. Leprosy, as you may know in Scripture, is not just a disease. It is so often a symbol of defilement and of pollution, a symbol of the pollution that sin brings into the life of every man and woman. And Naaman's cleansing from leprosy is in that sense a parable of the work of grace, whereby God cleanses us and frees us from that pollution that sin brings into our nature and character. Now, all through our thinking, that dimension of the story certainly needs to be kept in our minds if we are to understand the full significance of this episode in Elisha's life. There are really four figures, you would have noticed in the chapter as we read it together earlier, whose lives are intertwined in what is happening here. And I want to try to draw out the message of the story of Naaman by looking at these four people with you this morning. There is first and most obviously Naaman himself, the mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And Naaman's story is encapsulated in a sense in that one verse. Naaman was a great man in his country, a great man before his master. He was a mighty man of valor. But he was a leper. And then there is the little Hebrew girl who was a slave in his house, who came to say to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria." And thirdly, there is Elisha the prophet to whom Naaman came. And fourthly, there is this figure who is not really a PS in the story, but is a vital character if we are to understand what God is doing. He is Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who provides a sad ending to the story and a dreadful warning to us. First of all, then, Naaman. Naaman lived in a land of great wealth and great culture. Syria at this time was probably a very much wealthier and much more cultured country than Israel, from which Elisha came. He was probably something of a national hero, was Naaman, and at one time the envy of multitudes. He had risen in the land to a position of great importance and was probably on a level with the kind of figure that Field Marshal Montgomery presented at the end of the last war. But the last sentence of verse 1 transforms the whole picture of this man for us in a very dramatic way. He was a great man with his master, in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He had led his nation to victory. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And in five words, that brings him down to the place where not a slave in the land would have exchanged places with Naaman. Leprosy was the great leveler of these days. It made Naaman's wealth and influence and valor and reputation of no value whatsoever to him. They were quite irrelevant to the most important issue now in his life, which was how to find cleansing. You know how it is sometimes when some very special kind of pressure of circumstance comes into your life, and all the things that you had built up, all the castles that you had raised, all the things you had really set your heart on, the things that seemed important and that the world daily thinks is important. And then suddenly, sometimes it's by the pressure of bereavement and sorrow, sometimes by the appearance of a mortal illness, sometimes some crushing disappointment, and the whole scale of your values is turned upside down. And the things that seem so important seem trivial and pathetic and irrelevant because they can't touch your real need. Now that happens when a man discovers his spiritual need as Naaman is discovering it. I've been speaking to one or two people just in this past week who have suddenly discovered, because God by His Holy Spirit has been beginning to work in their lives, and they have discovered that all the things that were really important to them before become trivia. They are baubles which have no relevance to the great issue of their lives. Naaman certainly found that that had suddenly become so for him. How and where to find cleansing was the great issue. Because, you see, in relation to the disease of leprosy, it was not healing that they spoke of so much in Scripture. It was cleansing. Do you notice in verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you shall be clean." And Naaman says in verse 12, "Could I not wash in Abana and Pharpar and be clean?" And they say to him, "How much rather should you go to the Jordan and wash and be clean?" And at the end of verse 14, "When he came back from the Jordan, he was clean." The leper was ceremonially unclean, you see, in Israel. One of the dreadful penalties of leprosy was not only that you were isolated from other people, but that in the eyes of God you were unclean. Nobody seems very sure whether modern leprosy is the same as biblical leprosy, the disease that we know that was probably identified in the middle of last century and is now treated so widely through missions like the Leprosy Mission, which our Vincent Wake works with. But this disease, which possibly covered a wider spectrum than modern leprosy, was associated all the time with uncleanness. And that's, I suppose, why it's so often been seen as a symbol of what sin does. I've no doubt that we think too little of this particular effect of sin, which Naaman inevitably points us to in this miracle. Because you see, sin not only brings a man under God's judgment and condemnation, making him guilty and in need of forgiveness and pardon, sin not only brings us into bondage by its power and makes us helpless to break habits and to break out of the prison house into which sin brings us and brings us into a need of redemption and release. Sin also defiles our character. It pollutes our heart. It defiles our nature. It makes our minds defiled. It enters into every area of our being and has a polluting, staining effect on our character. So you find David, when he had discovered the real nature of his sin, crying to God not only for forgiveness that he might be pardoned and for power that he might be released, but he cries, "Wash me thoroughly from my sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me." And he wants to know what it is for the defilement and the filth that sin brings into a man's character and mind to be purged away. And what I want to say to you this morning from this Old Testament shadow of Naaman is that in God's glorious provision of grace in Jesus Christ, there is a cleansing from all the defilement that sin brings into our character. Now I think that it's of vital importance that we should grasp this, that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And when a true work of grace takes place in your life, when the reality of which Naaman's experience is an Old Testament shadow takes place in your life, then God the Holy Spirit applies the cleansing blood of Jesus. He brings you to the fountain that has been opened for sin and for all uncleanness. And he takes away the defilement of sin. Now, my dear friends, there are some of us who are needing to allow God to bring us to be embraced in that gospel truth this morning. I know people who have been inhibited and in some senses crippled because they have never really rested on the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse their conscience, to take their character and purge it from the pollution of sin. They have a memory. And sometimes, not very long ago, I was speaking to a man whose service for God had really been paralyzed because of the memory of some foul, immoral thing in his past. And he felt that the stain of that somehow was still there, that it was crippling him for usefulness to God. And I want to say to you this morning from Naaman's story that there is a cleansing that is utter and absolute. So that as Naaman got up out of the water and saw that his flesh was the flesh of a little child, you may experience what it is resting in the cleansing grace of God in the blood of Jesus Christ to have every stain and every spot lifted out of your character and the defilement removed. Have you rested on that truth of the gospel this morning? That's what a true work of grace does. So says Paul to the Corinthians. Do you know that beautiful thing Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6? Do not be deceived. He says, neither immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor thieves, nor licentious, nor drunkards, nor the greedy shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he looks at these people in this debauched society of Corinth. And beloved, we have many people who are brought to the Lord Jesus from a similar society and a similar background today. He says, and such were some of you. He says, many of you came from that kind of background, but you are washed. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified by the Lord Jesus. And that's the way that the apostle, encouraging these people who had this kind of past, he raises them up and says, you are washed. And oh, what a glorious thing to know that work of grace, which is foreshadowed here. There is not a stain on your heart or conscience, however dark, that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot wash totally clean, so that you have a heart that is like a little child. Well, that is Naaman, a great man, but he was a leper. Then there is the little Hebrew slave girl. Let me say a word to you about her. I really wanted to do it to the children. But in the providence of God, this little girl had been taken captive. And she had been taken into the land of Syria when one of these raids was made over the border into Israel. And she had been taken captive back to the land of Syria. And there she was in the household of Naaman and serving Naaman's wife. I wonder about her parents, don't you, as she was taken away from this country into a strange land. I wonder if perhaps they had been destroyed before she was taken captive. But one of the things that strikes me forcibly about this little girl is that somewhere, somehow in her history, there had been something sown in that girl's character and life and heart most probably by her parents. Whoever did it, they would never have known that she was going to become the signpost to point this great and important man to the prophet who was in Israel and to send him to the place where there was cleansing. But I think it's a very marvelous example of how to sing the Lord's song in a strange land, as this little girl did. She didn't have great gifts or great talents, but she knew there was a man of God in her own land. And she told it out where she worked and lived. I think one of the best and most significant things about her is the obvious deep desire that she had for the restoration of her master, that he might find his way to the prophet who would lead him on his way to God. You notice how in the RSV it says, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria." The Hebrew construction is really a much deeper sense of longing than that. The Authorized Version tries to bring something more into it by saying, "Would God that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria." She had a great and deep desire that he might find his way to God. So many people have found that it has been with someone like this, whom God has set alongside them, that they have found themselves pointed to Jesus. I wonder if you're a parent and you are seeking to sow the seed in the life of your child. This little girl is an evidence, I think, that though we sow in tears, we shall reap in joy, because the seed that was sown in her heart had begun to bear fruit, and she had a longing for the restoration of her master in the hands of her God. And however long it takes, let me encourage you from this little girl that her parental influence and godly instruction ultimately bore fruit. Now there is Elisha. Let's come quickly to him. What I want to point out to you about Elisha is how through the whole of this episode with Naaman, he demonstrates what a deep and costly zeal he had for the honor of the Lord in Naaman's salvation. He had a deep jealousy for God's glory, and do you notice he would not allow, this is the real significance of Elisha's treatment of Naaman, he would not allow any of that glory which belonged to God for which Elisha was so jealous, he would not allow any of it to be deflected from God, either to Naaman in the way he was cleansed, or to Elisha in the way he was honored and rewarded. The glory of God was Elisha's central and permanent influence, and that was really what made him the man he was. And so he guarded the glory of God in the way Naaman was cleansed. And that's why he leads Naaman through this process of self-humbling. It's not because Elisha was trying to be difficult with him or to keep him at a distance. He was determined that as Naaman came to meet with the living God to be cleansed of his leprosy, that there was nothing that would come between Naaman and the glory of God as he came to heal him and to touch him. And Naaman learned that day that God's way of cleansing dealt a dreadful blow to pride, as it always does. So Elisha would not show Naaman the deference that he expected and wanted. Verse 9, Naaman came with his horses and chariots and halted at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry. Why was he angry? He was angry because he was a great man. He expected different treatment from this. How dare he say, he says, "Send a messenger out. Allow me with all this massive array of chariots and carriages outside the door to stand and wait while he stays inside and sends a messenger." And he was being humiliated. But you see, This was part of Elisha's ministry to Naaman, to persuade him that unless he was ready to humble himself utterly before God, he could have no dealings with him. And so Elisha would not compromise the way of cleansing to suit Naaman's pride. Naaman's pride would have found Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, much more suitable and convenient to him, and much more pleasant for him. But Elisha insisted, the waters of the Jordan. Now what Elisha is bearing testimony to is very simple, you see. It is that God's way of salvation makes God's glory central. God's way of salvation makes God's glory central. Had it not been so, you see, two things would have happened. One, Naaman would not have been humbled before God as he was, and came to Elisha and said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." And he went away seeking to worship God. He had been brought low in painful step after step. Naaman had been humbled before God. Let me point out to you that these 7 times that he had to go in to the Jordan were 7 steps of humbling for Naaman. He was being brought down and down and down to the place where he was ready to recognize that he was a helpless beggar crying out to the God of Israel for mercy. And it was because Elisha was set upon preserving the glory for God alone that he was not going to change the way of salvation for Naaman. The other thing that would have happened if Elisha had not been as jealous as he was for the glory of God is that Elisha would have been honored instead of God. Look at verse 15. Naaman says at the end of the verse, "Accept now a present from your servant." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it in the Eastern fashion, thinking this was perhaps just a preliminary refusal. But Elisha refused. And Elisha, all the way through, kept out of God's way. I think that's really the key to so much of Elisha's ministry and to so much of the ministry of these men of God we have been studying in the scripture. You know what it's like when people stand in the way of the sun when you're sunbathing? When we were in Greece last September, the Christian Medical Fellowship had their conference at a very lovely hotel, and there were lots of other people who were sunbathing there every day. You know the kind of thing, they go out and turn themselves round at 10-minute intervals. I'm sure they're going to create human spits someday where the suntan oil drips down on you and you get turned round at the right times. But there was a man who used to come out every morning, and his wife was there before him, and she would be lying out and being suntanned, and he used to stand and talk to her, and more than once I heard her say to him, "Darling, you're standing in the way of the sun." And she wasn't getting her suntan. You know, my dear friends, one of the greatest perils of serving God is standing in the way of the sun. And Elisha had this ministry that he was determined to get out of the way so that none of the glory came from God to Elisha. Our business in Christian witness and service is to let the glory of God be seen. And this is why Gehazi makes such a sad ending to the story. Gehazi, in the last paragraph from verse 19 to verse 27, was really the opposite of all that Elisha was. Quite simply, you see, Gehazi, Elisha's servant, was using the service of God as a vehicle for the exploitation of himself and of self-interest and of self-advancement. And I suppose that's why Elisha turned upon him with such solemn judgment, and he went away bearing Naaman's leprosy at the end of the story. A fierce and awful thing, you might think, but then you see, to use the service of God for self-advancement and self-display is the ultimate blasphemy. And it's easy for us, let me make it more personal, it's easy for me to condemn Gehazi intellectually and even emotionally. But we need to allow the false principles that governed his life to investigate our lives and to examine them, especially with regard to our motives. Do we not? Well, I do, and I guess you do too. One of the areas where we need to ask God for this cleansing is the cleansing of our motives, so that we may have a pure zeal for his glory. I often recollect, and more often still read, the words that are used at every ordination service, and I've often quoted them to you, I'm sure, where the ordinand is asked, and he must reply, they are not zeal for the glory of God and a desire for the salvation of men your great motives and chief inducements in seeking this ministry? And it's quite a thing to say they are to that. But you see, the significance of Gehazi, who went after Naaman, as you would remember from the story, and said to him, my master has changed his mind, actually. We would very much like to have some profit to ourselves from this little venture of cleansing. He will take a shekel of silver and a change of raiment. And Naaman, in his generosity, loaded the man with wealth. And Gehazi went away. I don't know what he did to Naaman, but I do know that he got in the way of the sun. He got in the light. He obscured something of God from this man. And I say to you this morning, there are many kinds of cleansing we need. My dear friends, if you have never rested on Jesus for the cleansing of your soul from all its sin, I urge and invite you to come to him this morning and to find that in the blood of Jesus Christ there is full, absolute cleansing. But I want to urge you too to come for the kind of cleansing that Elisha knew and Gehazi needed, the cleansing of your character and motive, so that we may become a people whom God sends out into the world tomorrow morning, who have a solitary zeal for his glory. May he make us like that for his name's sake. Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord, we thank thee that there is such cleansing in thy grace as to touch every area of our life and personality and character. And oh, we pray that thou wilt bring us afresh today to the fountain that was opened for sin and for all uncleanness. And we ask that there anew we may find especially our motives cleansed, that we may never obscure thy glory, for Jesus our Savior's sake. Amen.